and follow along in some of the readings. I think that would be helpful for you. I appreciate the privilege of being with you today and for the privilege of coming into the presence of God in worship. And we are thankful for each one. The description in this text of the Philistine champion is one that, frankly, is intimidating. It is it's a picture of a foe that you would not want to meet in a dark alley, and especially you would not want to go against in battle. A few details are given in this text to help us appreciate what the children of Israel were so afraid of. At 6 cubits and a span tall, and to convert that to our measures, that would be over 9.5 feet tall. Goliath was truly a giant of a man. His scale armor alone weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. We're not quite sure what that comes out to, because the shekel was both a currency and a weight, and the weight varied in different cultures, but estimates are that it could have been as much as over 150 pounds. The most conservative estimates, almost 80 pounds. It was heavy either way. I mean, it's like taking on another person. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, 17 pounds, which didn't include the shaft that was probably made of wood and is compared in the text to a weaver's beam. All of this also does not include his helmet, greaves, and javelin, all of which were made of bronze. And then to top it off, Goliath had a man, a helper, whose job was to carry a large shield in front of him. So who wants to have that job? Anybody here, raise your hand. You want that job? I wouldn't want to be there. Wouldn't want to be him. And so this man Goliath, maybe more important than all of these things, he had been a warrior most of his life, the text tells us, from his childhood. And so here he is, day after day, this giant warrior comes out to defy and taunt the army of Israel. And no surprise to us, it struck fear in the hearts of them all. And then there was David. David, he was just a boy, the text tells us. He was a youth. And the giant, he cursed David. Not only did he curse David, though, even David's own oldest brother rebuked him for even having the audacity to come out to the battlefield. And yet David, the youth, fought Goliath, the giant, in a face-to-face battle. It's one of the most memorable stories in all of Scripture. All of the children know this story. Probably none has ever been repeated more than what we read here in the text. But I want to use this to remind us, as if we needed reminding, that we all face our own giants. And of course I mean that metaphorically speaking. And I'm by no means the first individual to recognize the use of this account as an analogy for us. But it's a useful one to remind us of our own giants that we face in life. So many great challenges that we have to face in life. Moral challenges, spiritual challenges. The giants of temptation and sin. The giants of discouragement, fear, and despair, that can, at times it seems, overwhelm us and weigh us down. So many great challenges like this, or giants like this, and the discouragement and the hopelessness, sense of hopelessness that we experience, brought on by things like illness, or financial loss, or even betrayal by our friends. So the question for us to consider just a few moments this morning is, how do we face our giants? What's our attitude about that? And so I want us to just consider some lessons from David about that question. And so first of all, as we look at the text and we come to verse 36, when David is actually brought before King Saul, and Saul questions him about this and really says, "You're not able to do this, David. You're but a youth, and you're totally inexperienced, and this man he's formidable, and he's been doing this his whole life." But David reminds King Saul that he had been having experiences of his own for some time, serving as a shepherd, and he faced wild beasts, he faced lions and bears. And he said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And to take it a step further, then David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." The point I want to make is that, you know, David had already faced challenges of his own. And every test was a learning opportunity for David. And David had learned from those. And now he would face Goliath. I just think we need to recognize that, you know, this challenge, as he stands before Goliath, wasn't the first challenge he'd ever faced. And mark my word, it would not be his last. But we're prepared by our past experiences, as David was. We gain wisdom and we gain confidence, and we see our faith built up and increased through the course of every experience like that, as bitter and difficult as they might be. Every test, every battle, every obstacle is what we sometimes refer to as a teachable moment. It is a learning opportunity. And God's Word teaches us that. We go to such passages as the first chapter of James, where James says that we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And why is that? You know, that's always been an amazing kind of thought, isn't it? Count it all joy? Well, he tells us why. He says that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Testing of our faith. When our faith is tested, then it says it produces greater endurance, so that we're better prepared for the next time. And ultimately, he goes on to say that endurance makes us perfect and complete. That doesn't mean perfect in the sense of flawless. It means perfect or complete in the sense of maturity. It brings us to a level of maturity that we could not have achieved apart from these experiences. And that's why James says we should count it joy to experience those things. Joy is the end result. Or we could consider the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews, as he's writing to Christians who were going through some difficult times, church going through difficult times then, he just reminds them that the trials that they face serve as a form of discipline. They serve as a form of discipline. He compares it to a father chastening his children. He says God is chastening us as his children, and there is benefit from that. And so he says then, in verse 11 that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. How true. How painful life can be sometimes. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Think of the benefit. Think of how we're made better. Think of how we're made smarter. How we're made wiser. How we're drawn closer to God in our faith and our trust in Him by all of these encounters. Every battle prepares us for the next one. For the giants that challenge us. Just as it was with David. That's the first thing for us to remember. We also need to remember that we need to be armed appropriately for the challenge. And going back to the text here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read about how David tried on Saul's armor. Saul says, "Here you go, take these." And so he clothed David in his garments. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his armor and girded a sword over the armor. David tried to walk, and he must have felt ridiculous. I mean, you think about that. I mean, David, I don't know how big he was. Who knows? He might have been a svelte kind of character like me. You know, he could have been a real big old strong guy. But whatever it was, this was out of place. This was not David. He soon recognized that, didn't he? It was all wrong for him. This ain't going to work. So he put him aside. He had not tested him, the text says. And I think part of what that is saying to us is he knew that his spirit experience and his skill were those that he had learned and perfected as a shepherd. He knew something. He didn't know anything about armor and helmets and swords, but he knew something about sticks and slings. And he apparently had become quite proficient at the use of those crude weapons. And it was ultimately going to be more appropriate for him. It seems odd for us to think that. We'll have more to say about that. But here, I want to make a point, and you may think I'm going afield a little bit, but I think it's something that we all need to be reminded of. And as we think about passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the weapons that we wield in our spiritual, in our warfare, are spiritual. They are spiritual weapons. They are not carnal weapons. And the reason they are spiritual weapons and not carnal weapons is the nature of the conflict. It's not a carnal conflict. It's not a carnal fight. It is spiritual in nature. When we think of carnal weapons, we might think of guns or spears. Right? I think what Paul has in mind is a different kind of carnality or fleshly kind of weapons, and that is when we're tempted to resort to tactics that are not befitting the kind of work that we're trying to do with the gospel and with our walk with the Lord. You know, if we're not careful, and I think Paul is trying to get across this point to those Corinthians, if we're not careful, we might start trying to use tactics in our defense of the gospel and our proclamation of the gospel and our stand for our truth. We might resort to tactics that are calculated only for winning the argument. And when our strategy is just to win the argument, then we end up thinking, well, what slick argument can I come up with? How can I entrap this person in his words? And even worse than those kinds of things, and I, sad to say, I see some of my own brethren engage in this kind of foolishness on the internet all too often. And that is to engage in speech and in attitudes that are ungodly. To try to intimidate the opponent, failing to understand that these people are our brethren, or they are people that we're trying to win for the Lord. I think it's something we ought to think about. And the point I'm trying to make, and the way it relates to the story here, is when we resort to those kind of things, we're using the wrong kind of armor and the wrong kind of weaponry, as much as David tried to use something he wasn't prepared to use. I used to love to read the writings of Brother Robert Turner. In my early years of preaching, I was just starting out as a preacher in the early 70s, and Brother Turner was still writing. And I just loved the things that he said. He wrote an article in 1974 on this subject. Here's just one of the things he said. He said, "Hearts are won, not taken, by battle tactics. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Real conviction cannot be forced on anyone, and carnal efforts to do so defeat legitimate purposes." 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So that's what I'm talking about, and it's something I think for us to remind ourselves of. And that's in a negative way. Now, in a positive way, the Apostle Paul just emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the full armor of God, this panoply, this full outfit of armor. That's what you need to put on. Why? Why do you need this armor? He says, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual conflict. And not just in our efforts to win the lost to Christ, but in our efforts to walk the Christian walk ourselves. We need this armor to, as he says, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so we're familiar with the armor that he talked about there, and it consists of the girding your loins with truth. It consists of the breastplate of righteousness. It consists of the gospel preparation, this peaceful gospel preparation, as he describes in verse 15, where you shod your feet with this. It consists of the shield of faith. It consists of the helmet of salvation. And it consists of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's spiritual armor. It's spiritual weaponry. And you and I must be armed with weapons suitable for the nature of the conflict, for the challenge that we face in this life. And we need to try to become more and more skilled in their use. But we also learn from David's encounter with Goliath that true strength is not what the world may think. Goliath saw David, the lad, and he just disdained him. He mocked him. Let's read some of that. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." But David said, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." You know, he just mocked David, and it almost seemed like he was insulted. The very idea might have been insulting to Goliath. It's that you're sending me this pretty boy? I mean, it seems that he's calling attention to the fact that David even looked too handsome, too nice for what he's about to encounter. This mighty expert warrior was insulted by that. It would appear that David didn't stand a chance. But what Goliath didn't know is the source of David's true strength. And his true strength was not immediately apparent to outward appearance. And that's a vital lesson for us as we walk as Christians and as we wage the battle, as we encounter our giants. Scriptures have so much to say about that, but the one that that stands out in my mind immediately is this is the idea of the of what the world sees when they see the gospel, when they hear the gospel message. What does Paul say? He says it's foolishness to them. He says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so in that passage, he's basically saying the gospel is the foolishness of God because that's how the world sees it. And yet, he says, such foolishness shows the wisdom of God, and its weakness shows forth the power of God. Did David have skill? Yes. I believe that we make the mistake of discounting the things that David had learned to do and his skills as being out there with that sling. He had the skill. He had the ability to move quickly. And he had a simple, crude weapon that gave him this advantage, and that is it could strike at places where all of the giant's heavy armor provided no protection. And besides that, where he could hit him precisely where it would be a death blow. All of that we have to acknowledge, I think. But here's the point is, the most important thing is David had God on his side. That's what Goliath couldn't see. He probably didn't recognize the other things that David was able to do and how he was going to be able to be so precise in his strike on this warrior. But he certainly didn't take seriously the fact that David had faith in God and he knew that God was going to fight for him. And that's what he says then in the text that Liam read for us just a moment ago, where we have these memorable words where David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day," he says, "the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." This was David's secret weapon. It wasn't his sling. It wasn't the stick. It was his faith in the all-present God, the all-powerful God who was fighting for him and for Israel. God, David's faith told him that the battle belonged to the Lord. He believed that his victory was assured because he knew that God was with him. And again, I call our attention to some of the most profound words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. His words of encouragement to Christians, to children of God, as we face our giants and as we encounter life and as we live in this godless world. What does he say? Romans chapter 8, he says, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Giants? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Etc., etc., etc. You fill in the blank. What giant have you had to encounter? Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, there are no giants who can overcome us. There are no giants who can separate us from the love of Christ who died for us. But that's not the end of the story. Here in 1 Samuel. Because I want us to notice that every victory is a source of encouragement and preparation for the next giant that we have to face. From victory to victory. Notice the reversal here in these verses 51 to 53. Notice the reversal. Now it's the Philistines who are scared. Now they're running for their life, fleeing in fear. And now it's the men of Israel who have been filled with courage, and they're pursuing the Philistines, and they end up winning a great victory that day. It's all turned around, hasn't it? Because of what? Because of what David did. Or to say it differently, because what God did through David. See? Every time, listen, every time we overcome a challenge, we gain more confidence. And those victories, they become an encouragement to those around us. They become an encouragement to our friends, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a contagious kind of thing. For example, in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the times of want, the times when he had to do without, but then he thought how the Lord had always carried him through. He had victories through those times of want, and he says, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret of having plenty, and I've learned the secret of not having much at all. He says, I have learned the secret. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, how did he learn that? He learned it from experiences like David had. Or we think about Hebrews chapter 12, when after the writer has gone through a long list of great heroes of faith, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who also ran the race. For on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We look at the many examples of faith. We look to them for courage. We look to them for inspiration. They're examples for us. That cloud of witnesses that motivate us to press on. We gain encouragement from what others have done. Then it seems that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the fact in chapter 10 that we in turn can encourage one another. That's why he says we should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and we through our assemblies, which we should not forsake, he says, through our assemblies we have the opportunity to encourage one another even more. Every victory is encouragement in preparation for the next one. See, we've kind of come full circle in this. David was prepared to face the giant because of his previous experiences and the faith that had been nurtured in him as a result of those things. And now he's faced another one, and look what happens. It so inspires the rest of these soldiers who were so afraid moments before that they're ready to go and do battle. Let me conclude this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A couple of times in that chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Christians by saying, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And Paul bases his resolve on his past victories. For example, He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We've faced a lot of challenges. We've faced a lot of giants so far. The Lord has helped us through. And it's all, he says, because of the strength of Christ. Even the Christ who died, he says, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He says, we don't lose heart because of that, but he concludes the chapter by saying, it's also true that we don't lose heart because of the renewal that comes through looking forward to those things that are to come. He says, we do not lose heart. He says, though our outer man is decaying, we know that our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, we do not lose heart in the face of affliction, he says, because of the afflictions that we endure are momentary and light in comparison to the eternal glory which is to come. There's no comparison. He says, we do not lose heart because instead of focusing and looking on the things that are temporal and the visible outward things, the things that cause us pain and grief sometimes, he said, we look beyond those things. He says, we look at the things which are not seen. We look at the things that are eternal. We look to our reward. We look to this eternal dwelling, he goes on to say in the next chapter. This eternal dwelling has been promised for us and that the Lord is preparing for us. So as we fight our battles, let's remember, brethren, that God fights for us. Jesus Christ fights for us. He intercedes for us. He is there for us. And he gives us courage and he gives us strength. You know, one of the last things that we see in Scripture, perhaps the last battle that's ever described in God's revealed word, is in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it comes to this climactic point of the story where he is talking about, after he's talking about all the trials that the Christians were facing, we have a victory scene. And it's a vision of the one who is called faithful and true. And he comes on his white horse. And following him are heaven's armies. They're fighting, waging war on his behalf. And he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who is this one? This one who is clothed in a robe that has been dipped in blood, the one whose name is called the Word of God. Well, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's a scene of victory. Well, what's the message to those early Christians and to us? The message is, the victory is ours because it is His. Christians are assured of ultimate victory because the Lord has already won. He's already won on our behalf. He has made the victory possible for you and me. So it doesn't matter what we face in life. It doesn't matter what discouragement may come. It doesn't matter how heavy our hearts may become from time to time. We can prevail because the Lord is on our side. How encouraging is that?
Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Take these things and let's think about them and be thankful for the Lord and what He has done for us, what He continues to do for us. We'll stand announcing the invitation song, and as always, if there's anyone in our assembly today that we can help through our prayers and words of encouragement, or through even assisting you in your obedience to the precious gospel of Christ, give us that opportunity. Come, let us know your needs while we stand and while we sing.